This morning, if you turn with me to John's Gospel, as you remember, we covered the first 17 verses in our last study last week, not the least of which, as we looked at it, was confession itself. And as we confess, as we learned out of 1 John, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so that idea of confession and what it really means to speak the same thing, to confess, to speak the same thing, to agree basically with God. And we saw Jesus as he stepped out of all time and eternity. We learned in verse 5, well, actually verse 4 and 5, as Jesus had been given that power and authority in verse 3 of chapter 13, and then verse 4 and 5, we saw really the incarnation as it was displayed for us in a word picture. And so powerful things to think through and to work through and to just let God minister to us regarding those things. And the significance then as we go through and let Jesus wash our feet. We don't want there to be anything that causes us to have a break or a breach in our fellowship with the Lord. And so that was kind of the significance of that. And as we obey and do these things, God is faithful. He meets us right where we're at. He begins to reveal himself more and more to us. And so we pick up this kind of a thought as Jesus goes into this. First, he tells him in verse 17, if you know these things, if you've seen me be a servant, he says, do those things, be like that. And then he says, if you do these things, blessed are you if you do them. And basically that we find happiness if we are serving and we're approaching things from a servant's heart or a servant mentality in our lives. So he goes on and he picks this up in verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. And you remember that kind of backs up into verse 7. No, not verse 7. Verse 11. Saying you are not all clean. He's talking about Judas Iscariot, who, you know, really was not going to be with them ultimately in this full impact of the journey. He's going to be a betrayer. So he says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And basically it's again that identification with being God. That's the basic identification, that he is God. And when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And this stirred up a lot of thought. You remember the scene earlier, they were kind of talking amongst themselves in the upper room. This is the upper room discourse now for the next few chapters as we go through John's account. This began in verse 1 of chapter 13, and it's still going on up until chapter 17. But this idea of what he's conveying to them and his heart for them and the desire to interact with them. It is interesting that Judas is sitting right amongst them. Judas is in close with them. Jesus knows ultimately what's going to transpire, and yet Jesus still loves Judas. He has a heart for Judas, even in knowing what's going to take place. And he says, one of you will betray me. Now, earlier they were talking about who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest? They don't know that it's Judas. The disciples don't know that it's Judas. They don't know that. They think Judas is a very trusted confidant within the group. Judas carried the money box. He was, you know, obviously intimately connected with Jesus. They didn't know. I mean, they didn't know that it was going to be Judas. But it is interesting, this concept of betrayal. And in Psalm 41, verse 9, is where we get this. He who, in verse 18, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Kind of an interesting story as that transpired, as this psalm was written. This is written by David, and David was expressing his just his heart and what happened in betrayal, what happened as he was betrayed, not only by his son Absalom, because this is regarding that time period with Absalom, but it wasn't specifically regarding Absalom that he spoke about this. He spoke about this concerning Ahithophel. One of the ones that was his trusted confidant, someone that gave him good counsel from the Lord, and someone that he interacted with regularly. And Ahithophel had gone out and kind of waited, bided his time ultimately. He had some issues deep down inside himself, and it was bitterness inside of Ahithophel that was brewing and brewing and brewing. Because you wonder, I mean, David was a great guy. David was a good guy to be around. He was a warrior. He had a heart for God. He was a man after God's own heart, the Bible declares. So he was a great guy in many, many ways. He had failures. He had issues just like anybody. But by and large, he was a really awesome guy. And I'm sure these guys love being around. But Ahithophel had an issue with him that never really got resolved. When you go back and you study about who Ahithophel was, and you find out in the record, in the genealogy of this course of events that occurred, and it starts to make sense because Ahithophel had this bitterness that was always brewing right below the surface. He didn't really get it resolved, and it was right there all along. Even though he interacts with David, even though he gives David good counsel, even those things, he waited for an opportunity, and this was his opportunity to deal with or come against David. Ahithophel, ultimately, when you go through the account in 2 Samuel, you find out Ahithophel was Bathsheba's granddad. And so Ahithophel felt no doubt violated by David and what transpired with, because he would have known what he had done to Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. He would have known all that stuff. And, you know, eventually it just built up and there's this opportunity and he's gonna deal with it in his own way. Ahithophel, ultimately, this betrayal that he does with David, it's interesting that Jesus uses this scripture. If you think back through in the depth of the word and what Jesus is saying, when he goes back and he's discussing betrayal and he goes back to that event, as David was, a type in typology, a type of Christ, a shepherd and a king. He was a type of Jesus Christ as you study through the word. And as you go back and you look at that and you realize, wow, why did Jesus pull that up out of the, there's nothing just per chance. He grabbed that because it really describes something. The thing is, it's interesting, is Ahithophel really had something he could have against David in his betrayal. But the thing is Judas or anybody else could never really have anything against Jesus. Jesus led a perfect life, sinless and perfect. And yet, Jesus picks this one guy that legitimately could have something wrong, but was a close confidant, and gives this example of it, and then also describes what he, if you go through 2 Samuel, you find out what he did to himself. Ahithophel, after he gave this counsel, and ultimately Absalom, refused it and did something different with the counsel, Ahithophel went out and hung himself. After he had betrayed David, he went out and he hung himself. What did Judas do? Same thing. After he betrayed Jesus, he went out and he hung himself. It's interesting because they could not find a place of forgiveness. They couldn't seek forgiveness. They could have, but they chose not to. They didn't find that in their hearts to look for that. They didn't seek to be forgiven. They didn't seek for restoration. We talked about this dealing with sin in our lives as believers. We talked about this in our recent study last week. But the significance of this and how he went out and did just the same thing as Judas ends up doing. And yet we find someone else, we'll get into this in our next study, start to get into it a little bit further, but another man, Peter, who betrays the Lord. You see, we look at this stuff and we see this as these big scale things of betrayal and these big issues and everything. But you see, anytime there's sin in our lives, there's a betrayal with our relationship with the Lord. And that's what Jesus is trying to get them to think on and realize and connect with. And what do you do with that? If you don't confess it, if you don't agree with the Lord, then you're going to carry this around and this bitterness is going to build up. And we start pointing the finger at the church as if the church is some distant institution. Look around you. You're the church. It's not, certainly not this building. This isn't, the church isn't a building. And the church isn't to be an institution. The church is to be the body of Christ, believers, just like you and me, connected together by the love of God and serving the Lord Jesus Christ, following the Lord, and letting the Spirit lead, following Him in spirit and in truth. Spending time, and we know, we've gone over this in Acts 2:42 many times, in the significance. But oftentimes we get this distant view and we start to look at it and we start to say, well, it's them. Well, you're the them. Well, they're all hypocrites. Well, so are you. You see, we don't realize I'm a hypocrite, you're a hypocrite, we're all hypocrites to some greater or lesser extent. What are you going to do with that? You can get mad at other people about it, and you can blame other people and run from God, or you can just simply say, you know what, Lord, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. Like Isaiah said, the recognition, the confession. And you just end up saying, you know what? But I can love, and I can be loved. I can be forgiven. Man, and then grace comes into play, and it just changes the whole scope. Well, Jesus, in this thought that he's trying to convey, gives this situation and kind of touches back into this situation with Ahithophel, and then ultimately what happens to him. And we will see the same thing occur in its conclusion with Judas. They don't know who it's going to be. They don't know who it is. So they start wondering about this. In verse 22, the disciples looked at one another, perplexed. They were concerned, trying to figure out who is it. They looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Who is it? Basically is the question. There's this spinning question. Well, who is it? Who's going to do this? And Simon Peter therefore mentioned to him, speaking to John, to ask who it is of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Who's the betrayer? Now, some of us, I don't know why, we're just designed, our demeanor is such a way, and I've often been in these kind of situations where things come up in a meeting or something, and all of a sudden it's just like, gosh, you know, all these questions start flying around and everything, and start, well, gosh, maybe it was me. I'm not even sure. You know, some of us just have, you know, this conscience, and we just feel like, well, gosh, yeah, I might have done that. I'm not really sure. You know, you just feel like you're guilty when someone makes inquiry about something. You weren't even near it. You weren't around it or the events or anything, but you just have this sense of remorse over something. Maybe you weren't even around for it, but they're wondering, they're questioning, they're not sure. Gosh, I hope it's not me. Would I do that? They're wondering, knowing that deep down inside themselves, their own propensity to sin. You see, it's true, it's real. They're asking a question that we would ask if we were in that situation. Who's going to do this thing? This is horrible. And Jesus answered, "It is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." Now, again, you remember, you've seen pictures where they're all sitting up in these fine chairs and all these nice wood-carved chairs, and they're all sitting around this awesome big table together, and they're all lined up in a certain way. They didn't eat like that then. That was some other rendition of this concept, but that's not the way it worked. They kind of would recline. There would be a large table, but they would really be more laying down a little bit. They ate with their hands. They didn't have forks and knives and spoons and all that stuff. And bread was used kind of like a napkin or whatever. They just sop things up it was very communal in a sense. It was something that may gross some of you guys out, but it was a very intimate gathering to break bread and to eat. There was a sense of very close interaction, and it was very intimate to them. And so significant. And as they're doing this, now all of a sudden there's someone that's a violator in the group. And having dipped bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So he does exactly what he says he's going to do. They're watching all this event, but they still can't put the pieces together. Read on with me and see. They just can't quite put these pieces together. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, What you do quickly. But no one at the table knew what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that He should give something to the poor. Maybe he's being sent out on a special task. We're not real clear. You know, they're just, because they're not, they don't know. They don't know who it is that's going to do, and they didn't really get the whole concept. You remember, as they've talked often, Jesus has been telling them, preparing. This is the Passion Week. We're getting right into that time where a few days from now, Jesus is going to be crucified in our readings here. And so as they're getting to this point, there's all this kind of trying to sort this stuff out. They didn't really even comprehend the crucifixion. They didn't really get what Jesus was saying, that the Son of Man must die. They just didn't grasp all that. They're still looking at things very practically. Isn't that like us oftentimes? We miss the spiritual in a situation because we're looking so practical at the events that are going on around us, and we can just miss how God wants to move and what God wants to do. So they think maybe he's being sent out on a task, even though Jesus explained it to him what was going to happen. It still isn't really registering. And having received a piece of bread, he then went out immediately. And look at that, isn't that interesting? That one sentence, and it was night. It kind of gives you that sense of the impact of the event. It's darkness. You know, it's nighttime. And so, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." This whole thing's been put in motion now, because Judas is going to go and sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. You know, and it's just that the whole thing, it's in motion. This whole thing that's going to lead to the crucifixion is just, boom, just gone into motion. We're going to head into, before too long, we'll be heading into the Garden of Gethsemane and so on. But this is what leads to Jesus being glorified. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So it's interesting to me that this is considered a new commandment. You know, and when we go back, as we've been studying in the Old Testament, we went through and we saw what was written in the law. We saw that the law was clearly summed up in the two thoughts: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You can see the whole law summed up in these two thoughts. Because one portion of the law deals with you and me and our relationship, God's people and their relationship to God. And then the rest of it kind of deals with your relationship with one another, our relationship to each other, and how we're to interact with each other. And the whole law is summed up in this concept, really, of loving. But the whole basis of love at that point in time was really kind of clearly displayed in a, really, the care that you would have for yourself. You know, that you love yourself, you're going to care for yourself, you do everything to do to preserve yourself. Hey, look out for others too, basically, is the concept. But it's based on you and your love for you. That's the basis of that, to some extent, because that was as far as it could go. Now, Jesus is saying, hey, now there's this new concept I'm trying to throw out there. And to me, it doesn't seem like it's a new concept until you dig just a little bit deeper and you really look at what Jesus is getting ready to face in facing the cross. And you start to dig just a hair deeper. Will you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5? That kind of sums up a little bit the thought that Jesus is trying to convey. Ephesians 5, verse 25. And it's a description here between husbands and wives. And it says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." That kind of gives the right implication of the kind of love that is being described here by Jesus, this new commandment. Now it is based on a sacrificial love. A love that is giving of self, sacrificial love. So this is a new concept in the sense of everything else, the only way there could be restoration, the only way there could be redemption in a situation or restoration in a situation was sacrifice. There had to be sacrifice. Something had to die. And you know, to us, it's just so, it's kind of a distant concept. But in their world, in the way they lived, that was the way they lived. The sacrifices were made. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. There had to be sacrifice. Something had to die. From the very beginning, when God was looking for Adam, and God ultimately went and killed an animal and provided covering for them with skins. God provided that for them, but something died to make that provision. And so it was put in motion from the very beginning when sin entered into the scene with humanity. It was put into motion that there had to be sacrifice made. And so as we look at this and we look at the sacrifice that was made, he says, "This new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And again, we saw that love, didn't we, displayed. We saw that love being displayed as Jesus portrayed the servant in verses 1 through 17 of this same chapter. As Jesus became man and portrayed the servant for us so clearly, became a servant. Find Philippians chapter 2, giving such great description of this same type of concept. Having this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus, not considering it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of man, taking on the form of a bond servant. And so this same concept given to us here, this new commandment, this sacrificial love, this is what we get our word agape. So there's a different words in the Greek that describe love, and I know many of you are familiar with that. But this is an interesting concept with love because this is a love that's not seeking anything in and of itself. It's something that comes from God and is imparted to you. It is sacrificial. Agape love is only available to Christianity, to Christians, to believers, to followers of Jesus Christ. Agape love is not available to any other people group on the face of this earth. It is only available. It is a God love. It is a love that God puts in our hearts because of the sacrifice made by Jesus Christ. We are incapable of loving people the way God would want us to love other people without the love of God being in our hearts. People struggle and struggle and struggle with marriages and situations and relationships and everything. And so often it's because the love of God is not the dominant force within it. And you know, in Vines, as I share often, Vines' description of this is that love is best described by the actions that it prompts. And again, Jesus is describing that kind of sacrificial love. Husbands, Paul said, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And we touched on some of that recently, but the idea of loving someone the way they need to be loved, the way God wants you to love them. It's not self-centered. And you say, well, so where do you get some of this from? Where can we get a better description? Turn with me, will you, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Gives us an awesome description of that type of love. And in this context, I think as we see what Jesus is saying, this new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another. He's shown them the servant's heart, the caring for one another, loving one another through serving one another. He displayed that for it. And he says, oh, how happy you are, or blessed are you if you do these things, if you function in your life in this way. It's selfless living. And isn't that an interesting concept in comparison to how we really live and what happens in our world today? And I know this steps on toes, I know people get offended by some of these things, but I know some of the professionals in our world today in some of these areas, within the study of humanity and the study of the mind and these kind of things. You know, they are big promoters in self-love. And that you can't love others unless you love yourself. And it is interesting how there's all of this, I mean, there's book after book after book after book after book after, it goes on, it keeps going, I could keep going, written on this topic of self-love, and then somehow you'll be able to love other people. You tell me, has the world gotten to be a whole lot better place because of all that? In the last 150 years, since all the publications of these kind of things have been going on, are we better off as a people? Do you look around and say, yeah, high five, all these guys, man, that was awesome. Thank you, Freud and everybody else, you know. You've blessed us beyond belief. And I know this is offensive to people. I understand that. But the reality is, really, what are we getting from this? Are we really benefiting, truly? Because, you know, when you sit and you listen, I have done this. I've had troubled times in my life not walking with the Lord and have gone and sit and talked to people. And I don't know. I think they were supposed to be trying to help me. But anyway, they just asked you a bunch of, the ones I interacted with, it was just a bunch of questions. Well, how do you feel about it? What do you think? What do you want to do? I could have sat on the beach and figured that out. I mean, if those are the questions we're working through here, I could have done that by myself. You get where I'm going with this? There's so much weight put on this, and yet it is exactly the opposite of what your Bible teaches you. So we're in a predicament. Brothers and sisters, we're in a predicament. Where are you going to put all of the weight? Trusting God and what God says about creation? Who made you? You know, again, if you can get through Genesis 1:1, you're home free. Everything else gets easy. God created heaven and the earth and all the things contained therein. Boom, done. If you believe that, you're home free. Everything else gets a lot easier. But the reality is so much time is spent figuring out about you. Is it really all about you? Is that what the Bible declares? Or is it really about Jesus Christ and then your relationship with Jesus Christ? And it says if you lose your life in Jesus, if you give your life to Jesus, you find all of what you're looking for. But those who seek to save their life, to hang on, to find more about them, you kind of just lose your life. And so it really depends upon, I guess, what people want. And eternity oftentimes is hinged on this, isn't it? This one concept. Because Jesus is either who he says he is and everything he says he is. And when he says, this new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another as I have loved you. And that was with a sacrificial to the conclusion of all things. So let's bust this down just a little. Let's get this broken down a little bit further to where you can get some kind of practical application before we wrap this part up. What does this mean? What is a sacrificial love? What does that really look like today? Well, in particular, husbands, wives, relationships, friendships, these kind of things. What does that really look like today? That means I really seek to know the Lord first. Because if I know God, I'm going to know love. And if I know love, I'm going to be best apt to be able to interact on love. And it's going to prompt the right action and interaction. So, I don't like tea. Many of you like tea. I don't like tea that well. But my wife loves hot tea. So I find myself often making hot tea. I don't like hot tea. I don't care if I ever have hot tea. But I find myself making hot tea. Not because in my natural I would ever do that, because I wouldn't care about anybody else. That's just the truth. And I would think, hey, what's in it for me? That's what I would think about. I don't like hot tea, nothing in it for me. Get your own. You know? That's worldly gym. Now I've introduced you to worldly gym. Let's come back to reality with Christ-centered gym. So Christ-centered Pastor Jim would not handle himself that way. I'm actually interested in what interests her. Because I love her. I want her to know that I love her, and it's a way for me to display that in a very practical, tangible way. Sorry to get so personal, but I have to describe it in the best way I'm able to, because now this leads into other things. I have a lot of interests. I'm interested in a lot of different things. I have cultivated very few in the last 30 years. Not only because I've been married, not only because I've been busy trying to survive and provide for my family, not all that, but because I love my wife, because I love God first, because I love my wife, and because I love my kids. Well, I want to be Christ-like to my kids. There's a lot I didn't do, but I was at most of their ball games. There's a lot I didn't do. Now, again, Jim over here, other Jim, worldly Jim, would have been in the bars drinking and would just not care about anybody else but himself. But Christ-centered Jim, different story. My interest was in being a promoter of their lives. I want them to be the best they can be in the Lord. And sometimes the only practical way I could express that was being present, being around. You know, this is truly, truly, husbands and wives, this is truly, and guys, man, you can learn a powerful lesson if you're a young man today, powerful lesson that it took me a long time to learn. Man, this concept can revolutionize your marriage. Learning how to love your wife the way she needs and would desire to be loved and cared for. Your idea is backwards. There's other terms that we could use, but we'll just use backwards. Because it's self-centered, self-motivated, and it says that we are to dwell with our wives according to knowledge, to understanding. Understanding that they're different, they're made different, their makeup's different. You see, they want to go and talk about all the paint colors. They want to describe what those paint colors might look like on the wall and how when the light comes in it might be different. And they want to talk about all this. Me, I'm just like, man, just choose what you want to do and let me get it on the wall. I just want to paint. Let's get this over with and get on to other things, you know. But they want to talk about the colors. They want to talk about what that looks like, how that's going to turn out. And they want to interact on it. Now, one of the biggest keys I've learned is to make this one question asked. Is this something you want me to do something about, or do you want me just to listen? That has saved me a lot of internal angst and grief inside myself and foolishness on my part. Because a lot of times, she wants to just talk to me about stuff. And I don't want to, but she wants to, and because she wants to, I want to. I want to. You know, God's changed my heart. But the reality is, this guy over here, he didn't care and doesn't want to. But I understand that that's right in the Lord because of understanding, dwell according to understanding, that that's her desire. You know, a lot of relationships all are like this. And these are just simple things that, man, if I could import this into some of you younger guys and some of you older guys that are still pounding your head up against the wall, I could run to help you with this because it's so important. Ask the question, is this something you need me to do something about? Or do you just want me to listen? Because we're fixers. Oh, that's a problem. Well, okay then, you know, and we're just fixers, you know, and we're just going to go deal with it or something. I don't want you to deal with it. I don't want you to say anything or do anything. Oh. Why are we talking about it then? You know, see, that's your problem. That's my problem. We got to work through that. Okay, that's where the sacrifice comes in. Now you're catching on? That's where just crucify it. Just say, God, I've got to stop thinking about me and how I don't want to talk about this stuff, you know. Just listen. That's sacrificial love. This is what's really described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. A quick overview. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so as I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, It profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. There is no presumption of evil. That's a powerful one. Does not rejoice in iniquity and sin, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, when that which is in part will be done away. And when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Such a significant concept. All that we do, no matter what we could do, if it's not motivated by the love, it's just kind of really ultimately going to be a waste. Man, we want to ask God to continue to reveal himself to us that we might understand this kind of sacrificial love. He says, Jesus says, I give this new commandment to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. And then he goes on in verse 35, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. One of the most powerful displays of you and I is our behavior and our interaction toward one another. Things we say, the things we do, the way we say it and the way we do it. Again, I like Vine's description of agape. Love is best described by the actions that it prompts. It promotes us to have a response, to not just think about me and what I want to do or what I don't want to do, but what's in the best interest of others.